Okay, everybody, I think we can get started. It's a pleasure to welcome really her inaugural debut on Tisha Rabbani, Dr. Tamar Spitz, who is the Rosh Beit Midrash and Mashgicha Ruchanit at Midrashet Torah Bavoda in Israel. Like, the program was rejuvenated, I think, a few years ago. They put a lot of effort. You know, they have a voice program and a growth program. She also has a chiropractic practice. So very nice. And we welcome you and look forward to being inspired and learning with you on the 10th of Av, where
thank you.
Alon Shvut.
Thank you. Thank you so much for inviting me to be part of this very special program. So I'm going to share my screen in a minute and show you some sources. If someone has some questions, please feel free to write it in the chat. And I don't want to go over my time, so I will be glancing at it. But I don't promise to get to every question, but I would love to hear your thoughts as we learn together. So the topic for today is Mourning for Millennia, Comparing Personal and National Tragedies. So what I would like to do now is to think about, first of all, if just everybody can mute themselves, that would be great. Maybe Jay, if you can do that for everybody.
I watch. If anybody speaks, I try to mute them. Sometimes it takes me half a second, but yes, everybody.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much. Okay. As we all know, as we're sitting here, or you're sitting here on Tisha B'Av, we, Baruch Hashem, in Eretz Yisrael have finished the fast, but we've just gone through 3 weeks, famously called Ben HaMitzarim, Between the Straits, from Yud Zayin B'Tammuz, from the 17th of Tammuz, till today, the 9th of Av. And we know historically this is a time of national tragedy. And this morning we've been mourning the same events for the past 2,000 years. Unfortunately, we have added some events to this fast. But what I'd like to do today is think about the personal mourning process and how that can help us understand our national mourning. So we're going to start with the Gemara in Moed Katan. The Gemara discusses a verse in Yirmiyahu, a pasuk in Yirmiyahu, that basically says, Al tivku limit ve'al tanudu lo. Basically, the Yirmiyahu tells us not to weep for the dead, and not to bemoan him, meaning there seems to be something about not mourning. And the Gemara explains, what does Yirmiyahu really mean? Al tivku lemet yoter midai. It doesn't mean don't mourn, but don't mourn too much. We'll see what that means in a second. Ve'al tanudu lo yoter mikeshi'or. And again, there's a certain measure of mourning that we need as people, as on personal levels, to mourn. And the Gemara is going to explain exactly what that means. So the Gemara says, Ha ketzad, how does this work? Shlosha yamim lebechi, right? You have 3 days in order to cry. Ushiv'a lehesped, and 7 days for eulogizing. Ushloshim legihut letisporet. And then 30 days for ironing and for cutting your hair. This is very famously what many of us are familiar with, the laws of personal mourning. We have this idea of shiva, the 7 days of mourning, followed by 30 days of, I would say, a kind of time of mourning, but less than the 7 days of mourning. And then, again, depending on who the deceased was, either that's the end of 30 days or at the end of the year, we finish avelut. Interestingly, the Gemara says, Mikan va'elach, from this point and on, meaning after 30 days, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God says, I atem rachmanim bo yoter mimeni. Don't try to be so compassionate. You are not more compassionate than I. And it seems from here that there is a limit to personal mourning. We'll discuss that in a second. The Rambam takes this idea and explains for halacha the idea that, again, en bochim al hamet yoter mishlosha yamim, we don't cry. This devastation should only last for 3 days. Ve'en masbidin yoter mishiva, and again, we don't eulogize for more than 7. And here the Rambam explains, al yit kashe adam al mito yoter midai. You shouldn't overly mourn the people who are close to us, Shene Emar, as it says, Al tivku lemet ve'al tanudu lo. As we said in the Gemara, Yirmiyahu tells us that there should be a limit to our personal mourning. Klomar, and then Rambam explains, Yeter midai shezehu min hago shel olam. Right, Rambam, I think here actually almost philosophically says, this is the way of the world, meaning there needs to be a certain limit to mourning. Why? The Rambam explains, V'hamitza'er atzmo yoter al min hago shel olam, harei ze tipesh. Interesting. The Rambam says that if you do too much, if you're constantly mourning and you can't find any comfort, he says here, you're tipesh, right? You're a fool. Ella ketzad yaseh, what should he do? Shlosha lebichi, shiv'a lehesped, shloshim yom letisport ulshara chamisha dvarim. As we mentioned, he says that there's a halachic prescription to mourning. There is a form to take, a certain process that one needs to go through. And it's very intense at the beginning, and slowly, slowly, we get out of it. And Rambam seems to imply that more than that is too much. And unfortunately, anybody who tragically loses someone, it's always a tragedy. But I think there's a point where one realizes that they have a choice to make. They can either stay in bed or they can get up. This idea of joining the world, of living, of continuing, I think is what Rambam is saying here. And I think the Gemara precedes that as well. This idea that mourning is important. There's a process that we need to go through. And then one needs to return to the world of the living, to find comfort in the living world. What's interesting is when we get to Tehillim, right? Very famously, Tehillim 137, Kuf Lamed Zayin tells us, Im eshkachech Yerushalayim tishkach yemini. Very famously, right? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue stick to my palate if I cease to think of you. If I do not keep Jerusalem in memory, even at my happiest hour. We're all familiar with this verse. We actually sing it or say it at very happy times in our lives, at weddings. We leave a place in our home, what we call lezecher lechurban, to remind us of the churban. Interestingly enough, Tehillim says that to us, we need to mourn for Jerusalem forever, right? Continuously. So the question is, how do we understand that? If we say that personal mourning has a limit, right? The Rambam says, don't go overboard. Hashem says, right, the Gemara says that God says to us, don't be more compassionate than I, right? There needs to be a limit. But interestingly enough, when we talk about Yerushalayim, there is no limit. When we talk about mourning over the temple, there is no limit. And interestingly enough, if we continue, we see a personal story that has a similar idea. If we look here at source number 4 in Breshit, Perek Lamed Zayin in the 37th chapter, this is when Jacob is told of his son Joseph's death. And it says, right, V'yakumu kol banav v'chol b'notav l'nachamo, right? All his sons and daughters try to comfort him. V'yima'en lihitnachem, right? But Jacob, Yaakov, refuses to be comforted. V'yomer ki ered el b'ni avel sha'ola v'yefk oto aviv. Right, Yaakov says, no, I will go down mourning to my son in Sheol, meaning the depths right? Thus his father bewailed him. And we see here that Yaakov mourns his son for many, many years, right? He does not, he is not comforted. And it's very strange. We just learned that there's a limit to mourning. Why is Yaakov not comforted? And interestingly enough, it says in Masechet Sofrim, the tractate of Sofrim, this is a minor tractate written in the time of the Mishnah. And it interestingly says, right, it was taught, what did our father Jacob do when his sons brought him the coat stained with blood? Again, this is when the sons told Yaakov that his son died, right? He did not believe them at all. He didn't believe that his son Yosef died. Whence do we infer this? How do we know that he didn't believe it? Because it says, right, but he refused to be comforted. And here, the Masechet Sofrim explains it's not that he was so distraught, right, that it was a father, right, that this love for his son was so overwhelming and that's why he couldn't find comfort. Rather, it says, "Lefi she'ein mekablin tanchumim al chai," right, because no consolations are acceptable for a living person, meaning Yaakov in his heart truly believed that Yosef was still alive. And because he believed that Yosef was still alive, he refused to be comforted. Meaning this idea was that he was mourning the separation, right? Not accepting loss. And I think here is the distinction. When one loses a relative, someone that's close to them, they need to come to grips with a loss. And that loss needs to be accepted through, as we mentioned, a certain process and it takes time. But ultimately, right, one mourns that loss and one ultimately receives comfort for that loss. But Yaakov is teaching us that when something is not lost, then we cannot be comforted. And I think this is really the idea of mourning over Jerusalem and the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. The idea is, yes, the temple was destroyed. However, it is still in existence, meaning we pray for it every day, whether it exists in heaven or it's buried in the ground. It is not completely lost. And therefore, our mourning is not stopped. We don't stop mourning. We don't say, you know what? It's been 1,000 years. Let's stop. Oh, it's been 2,000 years. Okay, I think that's enough, right? Rather, we say, im eshkachech Yerushalayim. We continue mourning throughout the millennia, hence the title, for the Beit HaMikdash, because we are mourning the separation. And therefore, it says in the Yerushalmi, in source number 6, right, any, and I think very famously, any generation in which the temple is not built, it is as if it has been destroyed in their times. Right? What is this idea? And I think that this shows us a different light. We always think of it as, right, every generation has the potential to build the temple. I think here it's saying, right, it's really like almost in the air. It's almost tangible. And if it was not built in our times, we lost it, right? We were the cause for its destruction, which I think is a very powerful statement. Now, we mentioned in the first source that we said, right, God has a limit to his mourning, and therefore we shouldn't extend our personal mourning. What's interesting here, and we're going to see also in the prophets, in the Nevi'im, and also in the Gemara, there's this idea that God is also constantly mourning the destruction of Jerusalem, right? You can see here in Yeshayahu, source number 7, in Isaiah, right? This is why I say, let me be, I will weep bitterly. This is God speaking. God is weeping bitterly. Press not to comfort me for the ruin of my poor people. Meaning there is no comfort over the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And here it's not only for us, but even God is not comforted, right? The same source number 8 in Isaiah as well, right? My Lord God of hosts summoned on that day to weeping and lamenting. Again, this is a description of God weeping and lamenting, right? That he's not shaving his head, lekorcha. Tonsuring means to shave in the sense of mourning, right? And girding with sackcloth, right? Another sign of mourning, right? This is God mourning. And very vividly in source number 9, the Gemara describes that the nighttime is split into three parts. And in each part, it says that God is sitting, right, at every watch. The Holy One, blessed be He, sits and roars like a lion, because the Torah, the temple service was connected to the changing of these watches. This is the Tosfot says. And he says, right, what does God say at each one of these watches, at each point in the night? Woe to me, right? Oy li, right? That due to their sins, meaning our sins of the Jewish people, I destroyed my house, burning my temple, and exiled them among the nations of the world. Meaning God is mourning the destruction of the temple again throughout the ages. Excuse me, throughout the ages. The Maharal explains this idea again very beautifully. The Maharal says, and now we're going to discuss this mourning, right? Where there is mourning for Jerusalem, by that we show that there is some loss and deficiency in the world. Again, if we mourn Jerusalem, this is what we are doing today. If we mourn Jerusalem, then we're showing that there's a deficiency in the world. We're recognizing that the temple is no longer. For this reason, the order is repeated in the Tanakh. Rejoice with her, all those who mourn over her, right? Meaning those who mourn her will rejoice with Jerusalem. This refers to those who mourn over her because of the deficiency which came to this world. For that they mourn. But if they do not mourn as though there were no deficiency, then since there is no deficiency, then there will be no return. Meaning if I don't see that there is something lacking, there will not be a return of the temple in Jerusalem. And therefore, says the Maharal, therefore, a person is obligated to mourn over the destruction of the temple and must cry and weep for our destruction and must pray that the temple be rebuilt. And if a person does not do this, it is as if he is the reason for the destruction, again, as we said before. And this idea is very strong, and I'm going to skip a line because we read that, but he says, this means the following. The early generations, because of whose sins the temple was destroyed, represent just the shifting of the foundations, right? Meaning that generation that the temple was destroyed during their time, they're just the beginning. They're the reason it happened. However, right, but the later generations who did not repent represent uprooting from the very source. Why? Because the later generation saw before them the destroyed temple and made no effort to repent and thereby restore the temple. This can only mean that they did not desire to have the temple restored, since they had tangible proof of the deficiency and they did not repent to repair the situation. So we're going to make a little bit of a shift right now, right? What the Maharal is saying is that we as a nation need to recognize that there is this deficiency in the world. There's this loss, and that is the temple and Jerusalem. And when we recognize that, that is going to cause us to repent. We're going to hold off on the repenting for a minute, but there's going to be this shift. But right now we're talking about mourning. We're crying over something that we need to feel its loss. And I think that really is the challenge of today, right? The challenge of Tisha B'Av is to almost viscerally feel that loss. And I think that's challenging for us. It's hard. Baruch Hashem, we live in a nation, in a state, in a Jewish state where we do have, the hustle and bustle in Jerusalem. But I think the challenge is to recognize what we are missing. And here, source number 11, Rav Yehuda Shaviv, in an article called From Mourning to Comfort, says, right, from our first exile, meaning in Egypt, we learned that only when Bnei Israel, when the children of Israel cried out to God from their labor, did God reveal himself to Moshe and send him to save the nation from the Egyptian bondage. Right? We see in Sefer Shmot that only when the Jewish people cry out, that is when God listens to them and sends Moshe to go and save them. This idea may underlie the legend which describes Moshiach as being born on Tisha B'Av. It teaches us that it is in the very depths of our feelings of pain over the exile and destruction that the seeds of the future redemption are sowed. And I think this is a very important point. On one hand, we are at the depths, right? This morning, we were sitting on the floor mourning a national tragedy. And we cried out when we read the keynote, the lamentations last night when we read Eicha. We cried out at the tragedy that is the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. But that crying leads to redemption. And here he alludes to this idea that some say that the Messiah, the Moshiach, will be born on Tisha B'Av, meaning from our cries, our mourning will be the beginnings of the redemption. And from here, I'd like to go, as I mentioned, we read last night Eicha, and Eicha is translated as lamentations. But interestingly enough, the Midrash in Eicha Rabbah has a disagreement as to what is the meaning of the word Eicha. One opinion is that it means rebuke. Eicha as in, right, to lead us to repent. Whereas the second opinion is that it is actually, as we say, a lamentation. It is mourning. What's interesting here is that there are two practical applications to this, or implications, right? If Eicha is meant to be what's called tochecha, a rebuke, then it must be that it was written, or at least given over before the destruction of the temple. Because if I'm giving rebuke, that means I have the option to change my ways, right? Rebuke leads me to repentance, to tshuva. However, if it is a lamentation, then it is just crying, or right, lamenting. It is mourning over something that actually already happened. And therefore, you can see here, there is a difference of opinion, right? And when was the Megillah of Lamentation said, right? When was Eicha said or written? Rabbi Yehuda says, in the days of Jehoiakim, meaning before the ultimate destruction. Because again, if it's meant to lead us to do repentance, lead us to do tshuva, then it needs to happen before the actual destruction. However, Rabbi Nechemiah said to him, does one weep over the deceased before he dies? Hold on, if it's about weeping and mourning, I can't weep and mourn over something that hasn't happened yet. And therefore, it must be that it was written after the destruction of the temple. Right, and therefore we say Eicha Yashva Badad, and the city was alone, sitting alone, solitary because of the destruction of the temple. So here we have this idea again. We started with this concept of personal mourning, personal tragedy. That leads to a personal mourning that has a limit, I will say, or that has, again, I don't mean to imply that loss is not felt forever. I think that loss is carried with us forever. However, we do find comfort. There is a point of getting up and joining the living. We then went on to the national tragedy that seems to not have any limit. from our perspective, but also from God's perspective. God is consistently weeping and crying and mourning over the destruction of the temple, and so too are we, right? Im eshkachech Yerushalayim, right? May we never forget Jerusalem. And as we see, right, every year we are meant to weep and mourn over the loss of the temple. I think here, however, we are going to see these two ideas of rebuke and lamentation. And here, source number 13, Rav Moshe Lichtenstein, in an article titled Repentance or Wailing, based on this midrash that I brought for you, right? Is the word echa seen as meant to lead us to repentance? Again, there's a play on words, right? In Bereshit, in Genesis, God calls for Adam, for Adam, and he says, Ayeka, where are you? It's the same word. Echa and Ayeka are written in the same way. This idea that I'm calling out to you and you are meant to come closer to God. So that's the question. And here Rav Moshe Lichtenstein says, to understand the disagreement, we must appreciate the tremendous gap between the two concepts proposed here, rebuke and lamentation. And here he's going to describe the difference. Rebuke is designed to point out a person's errors, to explain to him the difference between right and wrong, to cause him to repent, and to bring him to appropriate conduct. Again, when we do tshuva, when we repent, we are going to be introspective, and that is going to cause us to want to come closer to God. The prophets rebuked, that was my in case that was my interpretation, right? Now I'm back to the article, source number 13. The prophets rebuked Israel so that they would mend their ways, and every Jew is commanded to rebuke his fellow Jew. We see then that the operative concept that underlies rebuke is that of repentance. Right. Right. If someone is telling you to do tshuva, to repent, so then why I am giving rebuke, your response is repentance. Okay, it's back to the article. Its basic outlook is optimistic, for it assumes that man is capable of change and of renouncing his sins in the here and now. And I think that that's an important concept. The idea of rebuke and repentance is optimistic. I might have sinned, but now I'm going to change my ways. On the flip side, right here, back to the article, a lamentation, on the other hand, is fundamentally pessimistic. It does not come to lead a person to repent, but to weep with him over his bitter fate and lament about it. It is based upon weeping and despair in the face of a situation that cannot be fixed or improved. The sins of the past are etched in stone, and all that can be done now is emphasize and feel the magnitude of the lost opportunity and to wail the ruin and destruction. The fundamental concept underlying lamentation is not repentance, but mourning. And I think that really is that dialectic of Tisha B'Av, right? I think really Tisha B'Av needs to be both for us, right? On one hand, there is this idea, we recognize the terrible tragedy, again, on a national level of the destruction of the temples. And we have to mourn that terrible loss and the destruction of the past. But it also, I think, needs to stir something inside of us as well, right? And therefore, it leads us to become introspective. And again, right, as we said, there's mourning. And then that, I think, is meant to lead us to this repentance. And so much so, I think, right, the Midrash is inherently linked, the Mikdash is inherently linked to each and every one of us, right? Again, there was this national tragedy, or I should say there is a national tragedy, as we mentioned, the Maharal told us that if we don't recognize or feel that loss, that we're missing the point of Tisha B'Av. But I want to take it a step further. I want to take it to the personal level as well, right? It says in Sefer Shmot, source number 14 in Exodus, it says, right, Ve'asuli mikdash v'shachanti betocham, right? Very famously, God says, make for me a sanctuary, right? And here he's talking about the tabernacle and then later on the temple. But interestingly, the end of the verse says that I may dwell among them, betocham, not among it, meaning make a sanctuary so I can be part of that sanctuary. Rather, make a sanctuary so I can be part of them. Who's them? The Jewish people. And I think here the idea is that when there is a temple, in a physical sense in Jerusalem, and even when there isn't, there is a temple inside of us, right? V'shachanti betocham. We all have a divine source. And I think that part of Tisha B'Av is after or while we are mourning the national tragedy, we need to also feel it personally and not to leave it on a national level. I heard a beautiful shiur this week from Dr. Yael Ziegler, who just came out with a book on Echa, on Lamentations. So I'll put a plug for her that you should really buy the book. It was excellent. But she gave a beautiful talk this week. And if you look at Echa, the first two chapters and the last two chapters are definitely speaking on a national level. But when you look at chapter number 3, it is very personal. Ani hagever, right? I am the man. In the center of the book of Echa is the person. And beautifully she said, I don't want to spoil it, but she really did say at the center of the central chapter of Echa is actually God with man. And that is very interesting, right? Again, I think there's a very famous song, maybe not as famous. I don't know if everybody knows it. So I brought you the source of it here. The song is Bilvavi Mishkan Evne. It's sung usually at the end of Shabbat, what's called Shirei Neshama, or I guess soulful singing, when we sing slower songs to kind of be a little bit more introspective. This song is a very powerful song. The words are here, so I'll read this source. This is Birkat Asher on the Torah, and it's based on this idea of God resting inside us. And he says, right, to this idea of building the Mishkan in the heart of man is dedicated the song, and this is the song, the words of the song are, I will build a Mishkan in my heart, which was edited by Rabbi Yitzchak Hutner, Zatzal, who's the author of the Pachad Yitzchak. And here are the words for the song. So for those of you who are not familiar, I'll read it in Hebrew and then in English. And the words are very, very powerful. The song is, right, Bilvavi Mishkan Evne Lehadar Kvodo, right? I will build a Mishkan in my heart to glorify his honor. Ubamishkan mizbeach asim lekarnei hodot, and I will have and I will place an altar in the Mishkan to honor him. Right, we all know that in the temple there was an altar, and therefore, if in the temple, the physical temple in Jerusalem, there was an altar, therefore, if I'm going to build a Mishkan in my house, in my heart, so then I will also place an altar in my heart. And what am I going to do on that altar? V'lener tamid ekachli et esh ha'akedah. Right? What am I going to place on this altar? I will have a constant fire with me, the fire of the akedah. Right? Again, in the physical temple, there was a fire, a constant fire, an Esh Tamid that burnt constantly on the altar. And therefore, he says, if I'm going to build a temple in my heart, there's also going to be a fire on that altar. What is that fire? The fire of the Akedah. This reminds us of the sacrifice of Yitzchak, right? The ultimate sacrifice that Abraham is ready to sacrifice his child, right? So I would say, what is the fire? The fire of sacrifice, personal sacrifice. Uvilekorban akriv lo et nafshi. Now, we built a temple in our heart. We have an altar. We have the fire, which is sacrifice. What am I going to place on that altar? My nefesh, my soul, et nafshi hayichida, right? My only soul, right? Just like Abraham was ready to sacrifice his only child, I am ready to sacrifice my only neshama, right? My only soul. And here the source continues and tells us the source of this song, which I actually really didn't know before I found the source, right? The source of this song is from Sefer HaCharedim, written by Rabbi Eliezer Azkari, the Kabbalist and poet who lived in Tzfat 500 years ago. And in the seventh chapter, there's a poem called The Song of Friendship, Shir Yididut. Again, there's a friendship with God arranged in the order of Aleph Bet, again, the ABC. Again, very fitting for Tisha B'Av. We read in Echa, again, Echa, Lamentations, set up ABC, right? Aleph Bet as well. And in letters B and E are stated there, I will build, again, B'toch Levavit. So the words are a little bit different, but this is the source. I will build a Mishkan in my heart for his splendor. My fat and blood I will sacrifice on his altar, and I will worship him. And I think, again, this idea is that our national tragedy of Tisha B'Av, the loss of the temple, is really meant to lead us, again, to the crying, but also to personal introspection. Source number 16, Rav Pinchas Stolper wrote very beautifully, right? We may not yet all live in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem lives in us. Our challenge is to expand the Jerusalem in us so that Jerusalem and its rebuilt temple will become the spiritual center for all Jews and for all mankind. And I think that this idea was really beautiful and kind of ties together what we've been talking about. Interestingly enough, we started by talking about a person's reaction to a personal tragedy, right? And we have very guided ways to go through the process of mourning. But then we saw that that's not enough for a national tragedy. The nation cannot mourn in a limited sense, right? However, it needs to mourn throughout the millennia, just like God is mourning throughout the millennia. We saw God mourning every single day and night. And then we talked about how this national tragedy is meant to inspire us to mourn on a very deep level. On one hand, on a national level, and that national cry is meant to bring us salvation and redemption. But it is also meant to inspire us on a personal level as well. And here then we spoke about this idea of lamentation, of mourning, leading to repentance. This idea of Echa and Ayeka, right? Where am I? Where do I want to be? How can I be a better person, right? So many people talk on Tisha B'Av about the reason that the temple was destroyed was because of baseless hatred, and we have to be better, right? That takes us back to our source of the Yerushalmi that says if the temple is not rebuilt in our time, it's as if we destroyed it, right? We need to become better. And I think that then that leads us to look inwards, not only at our actions, but our hopes and our desires, right? This idea that we need to build a mikdash, a sanctuary within ourselves, right? And find personal inspiration and connection to God from within, right? And that really leads us to then, I think, right, we're going back and forth between the person and the nation, right? Again, as Rav Pinchas Stolper says, when I find the Jerusalem within me, right, it leads me to want to rebuild the Jerusalem of stone, right? The physical temple. And I want to end with, again, a very powerful piece by Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik wrote an article comparing Avelut HaYishana and Avelut HaChadasha, historical and individual mourning. Again, these concepts of a national mourning and a personal mourning. And here he starts off by telling us that there is a difference halachically, meaning practically in the law, between a personal mourning, a person who is mourning for a personal tragedy, versus the nation mourning as a whole. So he says, in individual mourning, betrothal is forbidden, meaning one cannot betroth another during the time of mourning, meaning if one of the couple is sitting in mourning, they cannot go through the betrothal process. Why? Man, vanquished by death, suffers self-degradation. There is no use in continuing the struggle, and he submits himself to his cruel fate. Meaning, when one goes through personal tragedy, there is that process of mourning that has to happen, right? And it really starts, right? A person is knocked down completely and slowly, slowly builds himself up. But that is not a time for betrothal, right? But, says Rav Soloveitchik, it is permissible to betroth on Tisha B'Av, which is fascinating, right? If someone wanted to be betrothed, they could do so on this day, on Tisha B'Av. So if anybody has plans, you can go ahead. Why? But how does that work, right? The whole dimension of despair and resignation, the notion of the mourner being unworthy of his own existential experience, sitting like a leper on a heap of ashes, bankrupt and forlorn, is contrary to the very gist of Avelut Dirabim, and I added communal mourning, meaning the experience of a person who is mourning a personal tragedy is very different than the nation sitting in mourning over a national tragedy, meaning this idea of being unworthy of one's own existence doesn't happen on a national level. And here Rav Soloveitchik is going to expand. There, again, on the personal side, the mourner is not the in the communal national mourning, there the mourning is not the individual, but the nation, the covenantal community, which must never lose hope or faith. And here is the flip side of a national tragedy, right? National mourning is very different than personal mourning. The nation, right? The covenantal community, right? We are a nation with a covenant with God. We must never lose hope or faith. That doesn't mean we don't mourn. That doesn't mean we don't cry, lament, despair. But I guess I'll take back despair, right? The point is we must never lose faith or hope. Back to Rav Soloveitchik. No matter how difficult times are, no matter how great the loss is, however dreary and bleak the present seems, the future shines with a brilliant glow full of promise. The messianic hope has never vanished. The people have never been enveloped by the dark night of despair. Again, this idea, as we mentioned before, that even, right, the Midrash says, even at our national low point of Tisha B'Av, that is when the Messiah, Moshiach, will be born, right? So there's always that hope on a national level. While the temple was being consumed by the purple flames of destruction, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was already planning the future redemption. He introduced Takanot Zecher LaMikdash, meaning, and he explained, ritual reminders that although we have lost a temple built by human hands, we will instead find a sanctuary constructed by the divine hands. Again, right, even as the temple is being destroyed, there are plans to understand how the nation will continue, right, on a communal level and on a personal level. And here, I just want to end with this beautiful idea of Rav Soloveitchik, right? Nechama, which is consolation, right? Comfort is intertwined in the texture of Avelut Dirabim, again, our communal mourning. There, the whole method of manifesting despair is out of context and contradicts the very essence of Avelut Dirabim, which is a dialectic moving between grief and hope, darkness and dazzling light, spiritual emptiness and a transcendent vision, bleak autumn and a glowing summer. And I really think this is a beautiful way to think about Tisha B'Av and our national mourning. On one hand, we sat on the floor this morning crying together over the destruction of the temple, and we mourn that loss. But as a nation, we must never lose hope, right? There is always that glow. And I think that beautiful idea that glow can start from within us, right? From the temple that is within us, and lead us again to repent, to be the best people that we can be, and to really be able to let that spiritual glow, I would say, be released from within us and help illuminate the world. So with that, I want to thank you all. May we see the redemption very soon in our times, and really thank you all for listening. And if anybody has any questions, I'm happy if you want to unmute and ask some questions. I'm happy to entertain any questions. If not, you can all.
Yeah, there are a couple of comments in the chat box. I don't think any real questions, unless I'm missing them.
Oh, someone asked about Im Eshkachech Yerushalayim, maybe why do we do it at weddings? I think that was the question. Great. It's a beautiful question. It's actually very important. The idea really is that even at our height of happiness, we are overjoyed at this couple's union, we need to take a step back and remember that we are also still mourning the loss of the temple, meaning we don't only mourn the temple on these 3 weeks and especially on Tisha B'Av, rather every day there is that idea that we should mourn the temple, right? We, in our prayers, we ask for the rebuilding, right? Uvnei Yerushalayim, we ask for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So that is the connection, meaning even at our happiest times, we remember Jerusalem. And it's momentary. That's why we break the glass. And we take that moment to reflect on that national mourning. And then we continue with our rejoicing. Again, that's the dialectic, right? We do, we are sad, but we are also happy. We need to live life. We don't sit in mourning for thousands of years. We need to get up and be part of the world, but we also need to remember. We need to remember the temple. I think that was okay. I think that was the question. If there are any other questions? Oh, okay.
You could have had. You can go get a drink of water. You can drink water while you're speaking.
I have one question.
Yes.
You mentioned the Chida, which is very interesting. The Chidah says that you shouldn't repeat the last, the go back to the penultimate verse of Echa when in the keynote, when you say keynote. So that's an interesting thing. Well, he says the Echa is for lamentation. Echa is for gives us consolation, but the keynote do not.
Excellent, excellent. Right, this idea that keynote are as you said, right, are lamentations. We are crying over the loss, over the tragedies, over the past, and we need to feel that loss. That's true. There is no comfort in that. But I think that the day is filled or is meant to also give us some hope on a national level. So you are correct, meaning keynote, the actual laments that we read today in the shul, those are mourning, those are crying that we need to recognize of a terrible loss that we had. Yes.
Thank you.
Yes.
Thank you.
See, the last question here, didn't too much emphasis on mourning prevent or delay the rebuilding of Israel?
I'm not sure what that means. I'm not sure. Meaning that there were people who were mourning so much that they didn't want to rebuild the state. Is that what I think that there are different opinions on Zionism and how the state would be rebuilt. So maybe that's what you're alluding to. We are nationally still waiting for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But as Zionists, we have started to rebuild the nation and the state and hopefully Jerusalem as well. So thank you very much. Wishing everyone who is still fasting to have a meaningful fast. And again, thank you, Rabbi Kelman, for having me join your very impressive lineup. So thank you so much.
Our pleasure. Thank you very much. Okay. It's late already in Israel. So I want to thank you and all the best. Okay.
Thank you.